to chapter 18, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We shall read together at verse 19, Matthew 18 and verse 19. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now let us go to Philippians chapter 1. And we shall read together at verse 1. For tonight is very simply why I am where I am. Why am I in a local assembly? Why am I where I am? Now, if someone were to ask you that question, I wonder how you would answer. If someone were to say, where do you go anyway? You claim to be a Christian. And where is it that you worship? And what do they do there? And why do they do it? Well, tonight we would like to answer that question. Why do we do what we do? And I have read two passages from the Word of God tonight. One to do with the name of the Lord, and the other to do with that which the Lord constitutes a local assembly. The name of the Lord carries with it truth and doctrine relating to His person, as to who He is and as to what He is to His people. And then we have read together of a society, of a community, of a company, of a gathering. And in Philippians 1 and verse 1, we have four different things mentioned. And when you think of Philippians 1 and 1, I believe this one verse sums up in a wonderful and simple way all that we can think of in connection with a local assembly. I'm going to read Philippians 1 and 1 again, and the words I'm going to change slightly that you might catch the meaning beneath the surface. We are reading from the English Bible, and as you know, the Bible, the New Testament, was not written in English. It was written in Greek. And so we would read like this: Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ, which means bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints or set apart ones in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, in fellowship with or along with or side by side with the overseers and servants. In that one verse, you have slaves. Those were men who devoted all their time, as we speak of it today, to the full-time service of the Word and the preaching of the Word of God. And in that verse, you have the saints. And in that verse, you have the shepherds. And in that verse, you have the servants. Now, if you like alliteration, that is, words that begin with the same letter, you have slaves, you have saints, you have shepherds, and you have servants, all in that one verse. And I think there's some wisdom there in the Spirit of God putting all those different people in that one verse, don't you? After all, brethren and sisters, every one of us here tonight come from an assembly, I suppose, and we are all saints, everyone. We are all saints by divine calling. We didn't have to clean up our act. God did it for us. We are saints. He set us apart in Christ Jesus. And some of us here tonight are shepherds. That is, you have a public responsibility in the assembly from which you come. That's what the word bishop means. It simply means overseer. There's nothing official. There's no office connected with it. It just means a man who gives himself to superintending and overseeing in a practical way, spiritual way, the affairs of the assembly. And then you have deacons, and that could be a man or a woman. Mind you, you never read of a woman shepherd in the New Testament. You never read of a woman bishop. You never read of an elder being a woman. But you do read of a Phoebe who was a deaconess, discussed a few nights ago, Romans 16 and verse 1. So women can perform ministries, activities, and services in connection with the local assembly. That makes them a deacon, a deaconess. And brethren, men, can perform the services of a deacon as well. Anything to do with the local assembly in a practical, a mundane, a temporal way comes under the heading of deacon work. Now, when you think of the servants of Jesus Christ, of course, from time to time, you have a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist, and so on, and they'll contact the assembly, or maybe the assembly will contact them and say, would you like to come along for some meetings? So there, when you think of what goes on in the local assembly, we have a lot in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, why am I where I am? Good question to ask. First of all, I am in a local assembly because there the gospel is preached. That's number one. In the local assembly with which I am attached and in fellowship, there is the faithful presentation of the gospel. Now, I put that as priority number one. For brethren and sisters, if we weren't preaching the gospel, we've failed in our responsibility. And it's through the gospel that souls are saved. And that is why in Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about the Christ having given gifts to the church, he says he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And he puts the evangelists before the last two. The apostles and prophets are in the foundation, but the evangelist is still active. Now, when we think of a New Testament church that was active in the gospel, we'd have to think of the church at Thessalonica, because in chapter 1 and verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. There's a model church that was active in the presentation of the gospel. But may I remind all our hearts at this point, it's not good enough just to preach the gospel one night a week. You say, what do you mean? Every one of us here tonight have a responsibility to share our faith and to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. At home, at school, at play, at work, in the shop, in the university, in the college, in the classroom, every one of us have the privilege to tell others of the Lord. And in a world that's going nowhere and can make no sense at all out of life, doesn't know where it's come from or why it's here or where it's going, it's up to us to let others know that we have the answer. Often I see the bumper sticker on the back of some cars, Jesus is the answer. Well, if anyone should know that, it's you and I. Jesus is the answer. So it's not good enough just to preach the gospel one night a week and say to ourselves smugly, well, we've fulfilled our duties, you know. The gospel's been preached, close the doors. As a matter of fact, sometimes we're in such a hurry to get away from the hall that we don't even look around to see if anybody's exercised or anybody's concerned, if anybody's stayed behind. We just want to shake hands with the Christians and hightail it out of there. Well, that certainly isn't the gospel program that the early church went in for. As a matter of fact, there's something to be said for gossiping the gospel. Gossiping the gospel. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, after the persecution that arose about the death of Stephen, they went everywhere. They were scattered everywhere, and they went everywhere preaching the word, telling others about the word. And I believe at that point, many, many people were saved in different areas, were baptized, and companies were formed overnight. Companies of assemblies were formed overnight in that manner in which the word of God spread. Something else, if we're not getting people into the gospel meeting at night, don't you think we ought to sit down and reevaluate our gospel outreach and our gospel effectiveness? It was suggested a while ago, several weeks ago, that every assembly should have visitation teams, that is, teams of brothers and sisters, and on a regular basis, at least once a month, if oftener, we go out into the area and we knock on doors and we meet the people and we contact the people face to face and we tell them what we're doing down here in the gospel hall. We tell them about our faith and we invite them out to the regular meetings. And if you don't see them come out, then a month later you go back again. And you, oh yes, you were here before. Well, this time come on in. You see, and they'll invite you in the second time, if not the second, at least the third time. Well, come on in. And you keep a record of what doors are open. And of course, the doors that are shut in your face, you don't worry about them. For every, you know, you may find 1 in 10. But the thing is, if you find 1 in 10, that's a good place to start. And if you have a visitation team of brothers and sisters, why, you can cover an area in no time at all. But if we do nothing, if we do absolutely nothing, small wonder when we have a special series of gospel meetings, no one gets saved. And no one comes in a regular basis. Why, they don't know who we are or anything. Another interesting thing to use is this. Use the children's work as an arm to reach the adults. Use the Sunday school as an arm to reach the community. And if we get people in as a result of and on the tails of Sunday school activity, we announce a special Sunday for the children. Maybe it's Easter Sunday. Maybe it's a Christmas program for the kiddies, and the parents come out in droves. Why, that's something to think about. Sit down and say, well, now, can we do that on a more regular basis than just 2 or 3 times a year? So gospel outreach is something far beyond just preaching the gospel each Sunday night. That's number one. Why I am where I am is because the gospel is preached. Number two, I am connected with a local assembly because they believe in and practice baptism, believers' baptism. I have been baptized myself, and I'm sure most here tonight have been baptized as well. Baptism. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about baptism in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples out of all the nations, and baptize them. Remember what he said in Mark 16:16? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so baptism follows belief in Christ. Baptism follows reception of the gospel. And therefore, I believe in, and the assemblies with which I move believe in, believer's baptism. That is, that only an adult or young person who can intelligently take in the gospel can receive Christ, who is able to weigh up the options and know what they're doing. Only that person is the candidate for baptism. Not infants. Not those in households who cannot exercise faith in Christ. And baptism by immersion under the water. Why? Because in Romans 6, verses 1 to 6, and in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll discover that baptism means burial. The word baptize just means to dip. It just means to immerse, to put out of sight. And it's the fitting symbol of a burial. I once remember a gospel preacher, and he had some he heard of some blessing in a particular area, and so and so was saved, and he asked if so and so had been buried yet. You see, if you die, the person is buried. Well, not only were you saved, but the day you were saved, you learned, I'm sure, shortly after that you were cut off by that salvation from the old life. You were delivered from the past, and that when Christ died, you died, knowing that our old man has been crucified with Christ, that the body controlled by sin should be annulled, should be done away, should be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. That's the truth of co-crucifixion. Some of us only get beyond the truth of Romans 5 and 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And we say, thank you very much, Lord. I see that you died for me, and that's good enough. No, brethren and sisters, it's not good enough just to say, you died for me. Romans 6 teaches us this. We died with him. When he was crucified, I was crucified. Potentially, it took place at the cross. Actually, it takes place when you exercise faith in Christ. That moment you're saved, all the benefits of the cross become yours. Not only did he die to save you from wrath, Romans 5 and 9, but he died to save you from a vain and empty and sinful way of life. He died to make you a servant, and that's Romans 6 and into chapter 7. And so baptism means being buried, being put down under, out of sight, but not to stay there. Don't keep them under the water, you know. Up from the grave he rose. And Paul says, if we have been planted together in his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he uses that word likeness for this reason in Romans 6 and verse 5. He uses the word likeness because it's a figure of what Christ did for us. It's a like figure. It's a picture. Christ went into death and he rose again. And I symbolically identify myself with him. Under the water I go, and then up to walk in newness of life. That means this, brethren and sisters, that baptism follows closely on the heels of profession of faith in Christ. You say, oh, we got to wait for a while. Well, maybe you think you have to wait for a while, but I know of cases where there was exercise on the part of young persons and they wanted to be baptized, and the brethren told them to wait a while. Well, what's going to happen? Are you going to make the person wait 6 months, then come back to that little soul and say, well, have you thought about being baptized now? Are you going to wait for 2 years and come back? Well, have you thought about being baptized now? Try to rekindle the exercise. The exercise was there to start with. Sad to say, we like to question people. We like to second guess them. We like to say, oh, your motive is all wrong. When I discover in 2 Kings chapter 5 that a little maiden can tell a Naaman how to get his leprosy removed. I believe in taking exercise as it's seen, on for face value, not trying to read deeper and say, oh, they don't understand this or they don't understand that. Brethren, many of us were baptized and we didn't know what we were getting into. But we knew this much. It was in the Word and the Lord commanded it and we wanted to be baptized. Number two, why I am where I am. Not only is the gospel preached, not only is there a love for souls, but they practice and they believe in believers' baptism. Number three, why I am where I am. Because we only take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Christ's name alone. We take no other name. Why? Because all other names would divide. I'm speaking about profession now. I know we've got problems. You don't have to be too bright to know that we've got problems and division and that sort of thing. But as far as profession goes, we take one name alone, and only one name, and that's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation, the ground of gathering, is not any doctrine. The ground of gathering is not any doctrine related to the church. The ground of gathering is the head of the church, not any doctrine relating to the truth of the church. The ground of gathering cannot be the ground of the flock or the building or the body or the bride or the temple or the house or the lampstand or the virgin of 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. The ground of gathering, brethren and sisters, is much higher than that. It's the person and the work and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11. Believers are known as believers, as brethren, as saints, as members, as sons, and as children, as sheep, and as priests, and as branches in the vine. And were we to take any one of those descriptive titles or descriptions of believers and say, now that is it and we are it, we'd miss the mark. We have to go higher than that. For where two or three are gathered together unto. Now why did I read unto? Because that's the pronoun eis, E-I-S. It means motion towards. Unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That, I believe, is the ground of gathering. So that when we meet, we seek to honor his name. We seek to call upon his name. Remember how Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2? With all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, their Lord and our Lord. So we call upon his name in prayer. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And we are told that whatsoever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3. So His name belongs to us. His name is called upon us. We bear His name before the world. And when we gather together as an assembly, we gather to Himself, to His name. Well, you say, what does that word mean, name? What does it mean when He said name? Have you ever wondered about that? What does it mean? For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, I believe that the name in the Scriptures is the unfolding of the truth of His person. Would you agree? Name in the Bible, I suggest, is the unfolding of the truth of His person. In other words, if your name is sounded in the ears of somebody, immediately you think of that person's life, you think of what they're doing at the moment, you think of what they've done, you think of where they live, you think of their family. Name, mention any person's name here, any person at all, and automatically a whole host of different associations come to mind when you think of that person's name. But when you think of His name as the ground of gathering, what do you think of? What do you think of? I suggest that it includes two things: what He is in Himself and what He is in relationship to His people. Accept that? I suggest two things. What He is in Himself. Well, who is He anyway? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. That's who He is in Himself. He is the eternal Son of God. And I could elaborate, but of course time won't permit, as to the glories of His person. If you want to know who He is, read Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and John 1. Put them all together, you have a beautiful description of who He is in Himself. He's the Son in Colossians 1. He's the firstborn in Colossians 1. He's the Son in Hebrews 1. And He's the eternal Logos, the Word, in John 1. But what is He in relation to us? Because He's taken humanity. He's come to earth. He's lived amongst us. And He will never give up manhood. So what is He in relationship to us? I suggest two things have to be considered here. And the Roman Catholic Church and all of the Protestant churches have failed miserably on these two things. Number one, He is the great high priest to His people. And the Roman Catholic Church has failed. Number two, He is the head of the church, which is His body. And all the Protestant little bodies protesting against Rome have failed on that score. Isn't that right? Name who He is in Himself and what He is in relationship to His people. Now, if He's the great high priest, that means every believer is a priest. And we discussed that last night, how every believer is a priest. But you have a system, and they set up a special priesthood, a medium of approach. And they actually deny God to the people. They deny the Word of God to the people. They say, we are the exclusive interpreters of the Bible. You have no right. You have not gone to college. And you are living an ordinary life. Here we are. We are celibates. And we are the only ones that are able to interpret the Word. And so they're broken on the stone of offense. The Lord said, if any fall on him, they'd be ground to powder. And the rock of offense is to them. Christ is the great high priest, and all believers are priests in the holy and in the royal priesthood of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. But then what about the Protestants? Well, you know, there was a lot of truth recovered at the point in history of the Protestant Reformation. But this truth was not recovered until 1825, when brethren, and I use that with a small b, when brethren realized that if they belong to this sect, or that system, or this denomination, or this dissenting body, or this evangelical mission, or this or that, they were actually denying the truth of the one body. They were actually saying there are many bodies, Protestant bodies, bodies that can claim this truth, and that truth, and the other truth. And so different all over the world, brethren and sisters came out and met in simplicity, gathered to His name alone, that they could not go on with their system because it denied
that Christ was the head of the one church, which is his body. Now, do you accept that so far? Is that possible there when you think of, for where two or three are gathered together, unto my name, there am I in the midst of them? And the Catholic system has failed in the area of the great high priest. And all of the Protestant systems have failed in the area of Christ is the singular head of the one church. How can I set up an independent table? How can I set up an independent church? And at the same time believe that there is one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. I can't do it, can I? I have to walk in the light. I have to walk in the light as He is in the light. I have to walk in the light of Scripture. And any other association apart from simplicity, apart from meeting in His name, any other association is contrary to the Word of God. It's as clear as that. Number four. Why am I where I am? Well, I like to speak about this because I come now to the Lord's Supper. Number one, why are you in the local assembly? Because the gospel is spread there. The gospel is made known. Number two, because baptism is practiced. Now, I know, brethren, there are medical cases where it's impossible to baptize a person. So I'm suggesting that you consider that too. And I won't say any more than that. You know what I mean, don't you? You've heard of different medical cases, absolutely impossible to baptize. I leave it there. Number three, His name alone. All other names divide. Number four, why am I in a local assembly? Because once a week we gather to break bread. Do you realize, friends, tonight that three times in the New Testament we have the words, this do. It's not an option. It's not something that may be or may not be done. It's a command. It's a wish. It's a heart wish. It's a desire. It's a command. This do. Luke said it once. This do. Paul said it twice. This do. Who spoke the words? The Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Three times we're told. Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. This do. When did they do it? When did they break bread? Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week. When the disciples came together to listen to Paul lecture? No. To listen to Paul preach? No. To listen to a fine, glowing sermon by some great, high-powered evangelist passing through the area? No. Well, what was their purpose? Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul waited. Even though Paul was in a hurry to get up to Jerusalem, Paul waited 7 days. To be at the breaking of bread in the assembly at Troas. Acts 20, verse 7. That's when we do it. Well, what's its purpose, brethren? I mean, why do we break bread anyway? I suggest four things. To express a fellowship. You see, where do we have that? To express a fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. It expresses a communion. It has been called in the religious world the communion. And there is some substance of truth for that. There is some basis in Scripture for that. It's called a communion in the blood and death of Christ. And I may say this, brethren, if it's participated in by an unsaved person, it's the greatest sham, the greatest hypocrisy, the greatest lie. For it automatically assumes that when you participate in it, you are enjoying the benefits of His death in your soul. That's what it means. You participate again in His death. You realize again it was for me He died, and you share in the benefits of the shedding of His blood and the giving of His body at the cross of Calvary. So it expresses a fellowship. Number two, it's a remembrance of a person. Remember He said, this do in remembrance of me? That's its purpose. Expresses a fellowship, remember a person. This do in remembrance of me. Number three, it proclaims a fact. What fact does it proclaim? Well, Paul added the words, and I believe it was Paul. I don't believe it was the Lord, but Paul says, for as often as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, ye do show, not show forth, ye do proclaim or announce the death of the Lord. It proclaims the fact of his death. To who? To angels. Because of the angels. 1 Corinthians 11. There they are. The angels are looking. Angels are looking on. God is teaching angels what angels would like to have seen when angels stooped over the Ark of the Covenant and looked down on the blood on the mercy seat. Angels in a local assembly. They don't look down on the blood. They don't look down on a mercy seat. They don't look down on an ark of pure gold. They look down on a table fitly spread in the midst of a company of Lord-loving people. And they look down on that company and they see bread and a cup. And they're learning things. The order at the breaking of bread. They are. And that's one reason why the sisters ought to have their head covered at that assembly meeting. It's because God is teaching angels. That's the truth of Ephesians 3 and 10. That now to the intent that the principalities and powers might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10. God is teaching angels the truth of headship. When the angels look at the covered head of a sister and the uncovered head of a brother in a local assembly. Number one, it expresses a fellowship. Number two, it remembers a person. Number three, it proclaims a fact. And number four, it cherishes the hope of the Lord's return. Till he come. Four purposes connected with the breaking of bread. Till he come. That means that the Lord's Supper is both retrospective, which means you look back to the cross, and it's prospective, you look forward to his coming. And I may say this, dear brother, dear sister, if you are saved, and if you are baptized in water, by the way, you got the baptism in the Spirit the day you were saved. I never got a chance to say that the other night, but that's when you got baptized in the Spirit. See, can you prove it? I certainly hope so, otherwise I wouldn't say it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For in the power of, that's J.N. Darby's translation, for in the power of one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Tell me, when did you get into the body of Christ? You say, the day I was saved. And that's just how you got in. The Lord Jesus immersed you as the baptizer in the Spirit, immersed you in the power of the Holy Spirit, that day that the shutters were thrown open and the light burst into your heart, and that day you were baptized in the Spirit even though you didn't feel it. But I tell you, you felt something about joy, didn't you? There was joy in your heart, and you were put right into the body of Christ. So every believer has been baptized in the Spirit by the Lord Jesus, who is the baptizer. But not every believer has been baptized in water. So my brother, my sister, if you are saved and baptized, have you ever thought about breaking bread? Ever thought about identifying yourself with the local fellowship? Have you? Ever thought about fellowship together in the blood and in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10 to 16. That's your place. Your place is not outside, brother, sister, if you're baptized. Your place is not to sit in the back seat and watch while years pass by. How would you like to go home to heaven at the rapture from the back seat? Would you like that? I'll tell you, I certainly wouldn't want to like to go home to heaven from the back seat. I'd like to go home from the table, from the breaking of bread, in happy fellowship with my brethren, and in happy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I'm in a local assembly because they preach the gospel, because they practice believers' baptism, because they gather only on the ground of the name of Christ, and because they break bread once a week on the Lord's Day. Now, I want to say something about the arrangement of chairs at the breaking of bread. Because in some places, you know, you discover a trend, you know. All the chairs are fixed. I guess they call them pews. Is that what they call them? Pews? All the chairs are fixed, and they're fixed in one direction, facing the pulpit, telling me this: they'd sooner listen to a sermon than worship their Lord. I think the assemblies have to be commended on this score. I think they caught the glory of Jesus in the midst, Luke 2, in the midst of the doctors.
I think they've caught the glory of Jesus in death in the midst, John 19, in the midst of two thieves. They've caught the glory of John 20, Jesus in the midst of the upper room, the doors being shut for fear of the Jews. They've caught the glory of Jesus in the midst of Revelation 1, walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, the candlesticks. They've caught the glory of Revelation 5, the lambs in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders. And they've caught another glory, Matthew 18 and 20. There am I in the midst. And that suggests a little circle. That suggests a little grouping around their Lord and Jesus in the midst. And if you trace those seven occasions from Luke 2, when he was a boy of 12, you find him in the midst. In the midst as a youth. In the midst in death. In the midst of his assembly in resurrection, his brethren. In the midst, walking in the midst of the churches. He's still doing that. Be very careful as to what you say about the churches, brethren. Boy, you hear some awful things being said today about certain assemblies. This is not an assembly, that's not an assembly. Brethren, if you had the right to remove a lampstand, we would have made you the Pope long ago. There'd be no need for the Lord. But who's the one walking in the midst of the assemblies? It's not you or I. It's the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire and whose feet are like fine polished brass as if they burned in a furnace. He's the only one, and he walks in connection with every assembly, in the midst of the assemblies, Revelation 1. But then in Revelation 5, he's in the throne room. He's in the midst of the throne. And in Matthew 18 and 20, he's in the midst of two or three. I think there's something beautiful about the chairs that are movable in a building, a house, whatever, and where we can arrange them around himself. There am I in the midst of them. What else is peculiar about the assembly? Number five, no collection is taken from the unsaved. No collection, no funds are solicited, no plate is passed amongst the unsaved. We do not take funds from the unsaved to support gospel outreach or any ministry of the local church. You say, why? 3 John verse 7. For his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Is that the only verse? No. Acts 8 and verse 18, when Simon the sorcerer offered money to Peter to buy the gift and confer the Holy Spirit at will, Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter. In other words, Peter knew right away that the man was unsaved and he wouldn't accept any contribution. And finally, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings, no collections when I come. Now that means this. That means that what you offer morning meeting is part of worship. It's a part of worship. It's giving not to the brethren. It's giving not to the church. It's giving to Christ. And in Philippians 4 and verse 18, Paul talks about it not as filthy lucre. Don't ever get the idea that money that's given to the Lord is filthy lucre. It's not. It becomes an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Philippians 4 and 18. So no money is taken from the unsaved. Now tell me this before I go to the next point. Don't you get a bit disturbed today when you hear of high-powered evangelists and before they even start to preach, they want the plate passed? Dig deeper, and sometimes the plate has to go around three or four times among a mixed multitude. I say that, mixed multitude, believers and unbelievers. It doesn't matter to them, they want to get paid, you see? Pass the plate around three times. The deacons are in the back, they're counting the money. Oh, we don't have enough yet. Pass it around four times. Sure, mixed multitude. But if you go by the Word of God, it doesn't measure up, does it? Doesn't stack up. And then don't you get a bit disturbed at times when you hear about churches and they will break the bread in remembrance of the Lord once a month, but don't dare forget the offering every Sunday. Oh no, you see. Don't dare forget the offering. You know, get the offering out every Sunday. Before and after the sermon, but we can remember the Lord once a month. Yeah, you know, this dude remembers to me. Why, well, get them, got to pay for the lights and the hydro and the water. You see, priorities all mixed up. The Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And you said, that's practical Christianity, isn't it? Number six, why am I where I am? Number six, there's no one-man rule. There is no paid pastor, there is no paid minister, there is no preacher, that is no clergyman. There is no one-man rule in charge of the church, in charge of church government, in charge of church finances, in charge of church ministry, in charge of church services. There's no one-man rule. You say, why? Because Christ is the head of the church, that's why. And if He's the head of the church, there should be no pope. The only vicar that has the right to take that place is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. Don't be duped into what is going on. There's a group now called Charismatic Catholics. Don't be drawn in. They're still tarred with the same brush. Still loyal to the same system. They are. Still bound up in the same system. I know God's sovereign. I know God can save. I'm talking about association with the system. And then number two, who gives gifts anyway? Do you think you can go to theological college? Do you think you can go to Bible school and learn all about God? And then do you expect an assembly to come along and say, "Hey, we want to hire you, you know. We'll make you our pastor." No, brethren, that's not the pattern in the New Testament. No one-man rule. There is no human ordination in the assemblies. There is no recruiting from Bible schools, be it Dallas Theological Seminary. Even though I get their quarterly, it's one of the best. Bibliotheca Sacra. And it's one of the best as far as teaching goes and doctrines. They're a conservative college. I even know that preachers in the United States get that doctor, they get that book. I've seen it in their homes, men like Norman Crawford and John Slabaugh and others. It's one of the best. If you want a good book, get that book. But be careful. You see, we're assemblies, you see, and we try to maintain simplicity. So we don't go recruiting from Bible colleges and seminaries. Why? Because Christ gives the gifts. There are three passages that have to be considered when you study the area of gifts. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 12, gifts are viewed as given sovereignly by God. Romans 12, gifts given sovereignly by God. That's Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. And in Ephesians 4, verses 11 7 to 11, gifts are given, are bestowed by a victorious Christ. When He ascended up on high, He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Gifts are viewed as given by a victorious Christ. When you come to 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 7 and verse 11, gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit. So there you have the Trinity. You have the Trinity and the operation and gifts. Given sovereignly by God, Romans 12, bestowed by a victorious Christ, Ephesians 4, and distributed as He will, says 1 Corinthians 12 and 7. Given to every man for the mutual profit of all. Now tell me this. Who can do a better job at supplying the needs of the church, Christ or a Bible school? Obviously, the head of the church can do a better job. Well, you say, what's our problem? We seem to have a lack of this and a lack of that. We have the no gospel outreach, or we have poor leadership, or nobody seems to know where they're going, or we don't get any teaching in the assemblies. Well, brethren, I believe it's because of this. We've let tradition and unnecessary conservatism and a carrying on of traditions of the past that may have worked in the past very well, but brethren, times are changing, you know. And what was good for the past isn't necessarily the proper thing to implement for today. We claim to have no clerisy, but sometimes you wonder, don't you? You go to a conference and woe betide you if you're trying to speak up if you're not, you know, quotes one of the preachers. I don't believe in that kind of a system. I believe that every brother has got the right, if they're studying their Bible and have something worthwhile to say, to participate in a conference Bible reading. Yes, we claim to have no clerisy, but sometimes you wonder, don't you? That's number six. No one-man rule. Number seven. Why am I where I am? No women evangelists or preachers. Now is my chance to attack the women. No women evangelists, no women preachers. You say, what right have you got to say that? Well, first of all, dear sisters, I'm not going to attack you. You know that. First Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach. You say that therefore she can't teach Sunday school. That's not the idea. The idea is public teaching. I will therefore let the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And they literally lifted up their hands, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. That's public prayer. You see, the males could be seen lifting up their hands in the assemblies. And then he says, I suffer not a woman to teach. So she could teach in private, the home, Sunday school, nursery, ladies groups, whatever. She wasn't to teach in the public assemblies of the saints. For two reasons. Adam was first formed and Eve was first in the transgression. Those two reasons in 1 Timothy 2. Because Adam was formed first, he had a direct relationship with God. That's right. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he's called the image and the glory of God. Imagine that, women. Just think. The man is called the image and the glory of God because he has a direct relationship to his God. Man came directly from the hand of God. Woman didn't. Woman came out of man. An indirect association with the Creator. That means this, that the woman was made for the blessing of the man. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. The woman was for the man, and the woman was out of the man as an origin, as a source. Out of and for of. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, a woman covers her head. She acknowledges that the man stands in direct relationship to God as the public, unveiled representative. I say that again, the public, unveiled representative of God. And she veils herself, she covers her head, to acknowledge she belongs to the man. And thus Christ is seen in that little picture. Christ is seen in the unveiled head of the man, and Christ is seen as, and the church is seen as taking her place in relationship to the man. So there are no women evangelists, no women preachers. Number eight, why am I where I am? Because of the autonomy of the local assembly. Now, what does that word autonomy mean? It means very simply self-governing. It means that any one assembly has the right to make its own decisions in light of the lordship of Christ. That's what it means. It means that regarding discipline of those within, it means regarding administration. It means regarding government. The assembly stands on its own base, directly responsible to the Lord Jesus. Can you give me a scripture for that? I can give you a figure for it, a metaphor. Revelation 1. Each assembly is a lampstand, all on its own base, all by itself, but in a fellowship with other believers. In other assemblies. In what way? Letters of commendation. A letter of commendation is given one person to take from this assembly to that assembly. There is a fellowship. But I may say this, in all of the New Testament, you will not find a circle of fellowship. You will not find a circle of assemblies cutting themselves off from other assemblies. You won't find it. It's not in the New Testament. It's not the teaching of the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is no circle of assemblies. There is no interference of one assembly into another. Each assembly stands responsible to the Lord. And something else I must mention here, there is clearly a within and a without. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 12 and 13. Them that are within, God gives the responsibility to judge to the elders, to the overseers, to the assembly. And them that are without, we have no jurisdiction at all over those that are without. God judges those that are without. Number nine. Why am I where I am in the local assembly? Because of a plurality of leaders. Now I come back to Philippians chapter 1, and you will never find in all of the New Testament one bishop over one church. Now I know that if you study church history, you discover that so-and-so was the first bishop in Ephesus, and so-and-so was the first bishop in Rome. But if we go by the New Testament pattern, there were a group of men known as overseers and known as elders. And they are the same group of men. Titus chapter 1 proves that. Titus 1 verses 5 to 9, the elder is the bishop. Now, I'm going to suggest this, and I'm just about finished. I'm going to suggest this. It's clear from 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 7 that who is in view is an elder, an overseer. If any man desire the work of a bishop, he desires a good work. But if you come from first down to verse 8 in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, you have another group of workers, and they're called deacons. Now, where are the deacons? Where are the deacons in the local assembly? In Philippians 1 and verse 1, we have with the bishops and the deacons. That means this. There's a lot of things that older brethren could get younger brethren to do in our assemblies. We say, why get the younger brethren to do anything? Because you'll discourage them if you don't. That's why. Because they'll feel like they're just coming along to the meeting to sit on a seat and to do nothing. There are assemblies, brethren, and they put their young people to work. They give them something to do, and that makes them feel like they're contributing something to the welfare of the assembly. Sad to say, generally, because it's widespread, this sort of thing is not practiced among us. We'd sooner see our young people leave than give them something to do and have them feel that they're contributing and of some importance. The young people cannot be ignored. No, the sisters, for that matter. Of course, we've already discussed the role of sisters the other night and different things that women can do. But what about brethren? What about brethren who, for one reason or another, don't meet with the oversight? What about those brethren? You're going to wait till they get gray hairs and old and a family of six kids before you give them any service to do? That's part of a deacon. If we have overseers, brethren, where are the deacons? If we only have deacons, brethren, where are the overseers? I read in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in teaching. You get two types of elders. You get a man who shepherds, who leads, and you get an elder who is apt to teach in a public way. But where are the deacons? Where are the ministers? I say, brethren, that the future of our assemblies depends on this. Leaders getting other young men to lead. The future of our assemblies depends on that. That men are brought along and encouraged and given. It may be letter writing. It may be taking care of the hall in one way or another. It may be inviting certain speakers in fellowship with older brethren. But there's a whole list of things that can be done. And I say, the furtherance and the continuance of our assemblies depends on that. The tenth item, is simply this. In the assemblies of God's people, women have their head covered. I know I'm going back just a bit, but I'm going to just say one or two items here. A woman covers her head in the presence of a visible head. Do you remember the high priest in Israel? Why did he wear the turban on his head? Because when he went in, there was the visible presence of God in the Shekinah glory. But we don't have that today. But we have this. We have that the head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is the man. And when a man is present in an assembly gathering, he's the visible head. He's the visible, recognized head. And the sisters, married and unmarried, cover their heads because of the visible presence of the head. And number two, because of the angels. Angels are watching. And number three, because the man is God's representative. He is God's image and God's glory and God's representative. A woman covers her head because of creation, the order that God established in creation, because Adam was first formed and then Eve. But a woman covers her head because of this reason. Christ became a servant. Christ was exalted by God, and thus we are told he is the head of every man. And Christ maintained that order that God established in creation. So whether you look at creation or redemption, God has given headship to the man. Now, you say that means that a woman's inferior. No, it doesn't. All it means is this. When it comes to public administration, when it comes to public functions, that place belongs to the man, not to the woman. And you don't have to ask yourself this question. Is Christ inferior to God? No. But he voluntarily took the place of the servant. That's the difference. A woman voluntarily covers her head in the presence of a man. If, as some people say, the covering is the hair, only bald men could take part. Am I right? If the covering is the hair, and you hear that, you know, you hear that today, the covering is the hair. If the covering is the hair, only bald men could take part in the meetings, but that's not the case. There's 10 different characteristics of an assembly, and I hope we've tried to answer the question, why are you where you are? Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for all that it contains of the truth of the person of Christ and of the truth of the assembly. And our Father, many of these truths have been precious to us for many years, and we pray that Thou wilt put us in remembrance of these things. We pray that we may have a desire to see these things working in a practical and beneficial way in the assembly. And Father, we pray for a spirit of consideration and cooperation. We pray for the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and for discernment and judgment. Lord, and most of all, we pray for that warmth of Christian fellowship to be amongst us, and that we may love one another in the Lord, and that we may seek to, in honor, prefer one another. Lord, bless us, each one here tonight. We thank Thee for gathering a good number this past week to hear Thy Word, and young ones and old ones too. And we thank Thee for this and pray that it will have been a blessing and food to our souls. Thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and all He means to us, His precious blood, His resurrection, and His coming back again. We thank Thee for Him now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of you have come just about every night, so we thank you for doing that. And, you know, every night I have to say this. I don't know why I apologize for what I say, but I say it anyway. If you don't agree with what I say, go home and pray about it. Pull down your Bible and your concordance and check the verses that I've given you. If any preacher can't back up what they say by the Word, they've got no right to say it. But if they can back it up and it's not followed through, guess who loses? Right? Guess who loses if we don't act on the plain, simple Word of God? And I think that's our problem, brethren. That's why we're losing ground.